Well, good evening. Do keep Ezra 3 open as we go through it this evening. Let's just pray as we begin. Father God, we thank you for your word. Thank you for how you speak to us through it. And despite a book that was written thousands of years ago, there's still something for us to learn from it tonight. So just pray that you keep us all alert and focused on your word, and take something away of encouragement or challenge this evening. We just ask this in Jesus' name for your glory. Amen. So, I was given the title, Construction Brings Joy and Grief, so whether what I say fits with that or not, it doesn't really matter. I've got 3 points, and I'll go through them. What are your priorities? Your priorities for the coming week or month? What are your overall priorities for your life? And priorities aren't just for individuals, they exist corporately too. What are the priorities of my department at work? What are the priorities for my family? We always, consciously or not, have priorities, things that must happen, possibly at the expense of other things. And generally, something that you prioritize once continues to be a priority. In biology, this is called a positive feedback loop. For example, if you get a cut, platelets from your blood start to gather at the damaged site. These initial platelets release chemicals, which attract more platelets, which release more chemicals, which attract more platelets, and so on, until a blood clot forms. So the initial response brings about more of the same response. If I was to stop now and ask you what you think the focus of tonight's sermon would be, what would you say? Hopefully, you might say priorities. And that is what I want to look at tonight from this passage in Ezra. What should our priorities be as Christians? How do we all ensure we're all involved in making these priorities happen? And as we see God's work being done, what is the right way to respond? Ezra 3 gives us answers to all these questions. So firstly, relationship. Not ritual. Apologies if this doesn't work quite how I'd planned, because I had to change it at the start. So relationship, not ritual, looking at verses 1 to 6 of Ezra 3. As we saw last week, Cyrus, King Cyrus of Babylon, whose spirit was stirred by the Lord, has allowed all who want to return to Judea and Jerusalem and rebuild the temple there. Chapter 2 gives us the details of all who went back in a lot of detail. Almost 50,000 people went back in total. And at the beginning of chapter 3, we have the Israelites who returned, and they've settled in Judea in their towns. So then verse 1 of chapter 3 tells us that in the seventh month of the year, the people assembled together as one in Jerusalem. And verse 2 gives us the reason why. They wanted to sacrifice burnt offerings in accordance with what's written in the law. Yes, they had been allowed back to rebuild the temple, but this work hadn't commenced yet. Building the temple is important to them, but they have higher priorities. It's highly likely that whilst in exile, the people had been unable to make the sacrifices required of them in the law, and now they're back. They want to start obeying the law again. As we saw last week, there's no way that Cyrus would have let the exiles return, never mind take so much with them. The reason they're back is because God has been faithful to his promises, as prophesied by Jeremiah. So the returned remnant, seeing God's faithfulness to them, knew that the correct response to him was being faithful to him, obeying the law and making the right sacrifices in worship of God was a good starting point for them. The people had their priority of ensuring their relationship with God was right by repenting of their sin and worshiping him. But to do this, they needed an altar. And so this is what they build first. not the walls around Jerusalem for better security, not the temple building itself. The altar was the most crucial part of the building work. Verses 3 to 5 of Ezra 3 outline the sacrifices that were resumed as the people gathered together. Have a look. The regular morning and evening offerings were made. These are detailed in Exodus 29, verses 38 to 42. And due to the time of year it was, they also celebrated the Festival of Tabernacles, which is detailed in Numbers 29. And then they continued to make all the required sacrifices and keep the sacred festivals. The text tells us. It's probably no coincidence that the people decide to assemble as the Festival of Tabernacles, sometimes called the Festival of Booths, is about to begin. Leviticus 23:43 gives the reason for this particular festival. It was celebrated, it says, that your generations may know that I, the Lord, made the people of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Just as God had rescued the people from Egypt, God had rescued his people from exile in Babylon. He is reminding them that he keeps his promises, and their return is all of him and nothing of themselves. But we are not Israelites. We haven't returned from physical exile to a land that God promised us generations earlier. But we are God's people, as we just sung. And until we are, it's as though we're in exile, as we don't have the assurance of receiving the future blessings God promises his people that comes through faith. So as we become part of God's people for the first time, or perhaps as we recommit to being part of God's people as we repent for sin, what should our priorities be as God's people? I think the passage tells us our individual priority should be our relationship with God. And how do we know what our relationship with God as new covenant believers should look like? We look at the New Testament. We look at what God tells us it should look like as he lived on earth, teaching and exemplifying what it should look like. Jesus, when asked by the Pharisees in Matthew 22, which is the greatest commandment, replies in verse 37, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. A right relationship with God means we worship him as we should. Jesus also teaches regularly about the need for repentance. Matthew 4:17 says, from that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But as we know, ultimately, it's not what we do, but what we believe and trust. And our visible action should stem from this. So at this point, it's worth remembering the reason for the Old Testament sacrificial system. Hebrews 10 starts with these words. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly, year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. Otherwise, would they not have been stopped being offered? For the worshippers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. The blood of animals could never pay the price owed for our sin. But the sacrifice of animals at the altar were a reminder of sins, but also pointed forward to the sacrifice of Jesus at the cross. Galatians 3:24 says, so the law was our guardian until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith in Jesus. The blood of Jesus, God and man, was enough to pay the price. So the people in Ezra 3 prioritized the sacrifices prescribed by the law, trusting that their obedience meant that they could be in right relationship with God. As Christians now, the way to come to God is through the sacrifice of Christ, and there's no other way to him. So out of our belief that Jesus' death paid the price owed to God for our own sin, comes trust in God for this promised eternal life, comes repentance and a desire and willingness to love God by living as he wants us to, being, as Paul puts it in Romans, living sacrifices for him. And I don't think our corporate priorities should be much different either. Primarily as a church, we need to encourage one another, spur each other on to love the Lord. As we do this, we might find that it looks different from person to person, but the point is that when our relationship with God is right, we serve him best, either as individuals or as groups of believers, bringing him a fraction more of the glory that he deserves, the glory that Isaiah reminds us we were created to bring him. Isaiah 43, 6 and 7 say, "Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made." So we need to prioritize our relationship with God and the life we lead as a result of it. But as I've just touched upon, much of the Christian's life is lived corporately, or should be. So many times in the New Testament are the Christians called to meet together, pray and worship together, encourage one another, and build one another up. For example, back in Hebrews 10, verses 24 and 25 say, "And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another." So I want to focus now on how each member of the church, Christ Church Hayward Heath, or the worldwide church, has a part to play, a contribution to make, in ensuring that the priorities of the church are met. So secondly, playing our part. This is from verses 7 to 9. Playing our part. So back to the text. The text is in Ezra. The altar is built and in regular use. The people have returned to their homes and are seeking to live in obedience to God. They've now been back in the land for about a year, but what they were sent back by Cyrus to do still hasn't been started. The work finally begins in the second month of the second year they'd been back in the land. Verse 8 tells us this. The "they" that we have in verse 7, for example, "then they gave money," refers to all the Israelites who had returned and gathered together back in verse 1. As we saw last week, the people hadn't come back from Babylon empty-handed. We go back to chapter 1, verse 6. It tells us that those they lived amongst gave them articles of silver and gold, goods and livestock, and other valuable gifts. So all the Israelites were able to contribute to the building work. In addition to all the Israelites had given individually, in verse 7, not in the NIV, it's translated slightly differently in the ESV, verse 7 tells us that Cyrus had given them a grant towards the rebuilding of the temple. So, side point, not only had Cyrus uncharacteristically let the Israelites return, commanded the people they lived among to give silver and gold and other things, given the temple's articles back, which had been taken when they'd gone into exile, he'd also given them money on top of all of that to ensure that the work of rebuilding the temple could be completed. So again, we see the hand of God, the provision of God, enabling his people to return to him and have a relationship with him again through being able to obey him and worship him at the altar and soon at the temple itself. But however big Cyrus's grant was, the point is that all gave to the building project. Some gave money, others gave food and drink and olive oil so that the necessary materials could be purchased. But as well as giving financially, verse 8 implies that all who had returned from captivity began the work. All were involved in the building, not just the provision of the funds for it. It's also clear in the text that different people had different roles in ensuring the temple was built. And it's unlikely that anyone was stood around doing nothing in high vis, like any building project that we see nowadays. Heading up this work and the previous rebuilding of the altar were two people, Zerubbabel and Joshua, or Jeshua, again, depending on the translation, who was a priest. And we can find out a bit more about these two in the books of Haggai and Zechariah. Zerubbabel was a descendant of Jehoiakim, who was the king of Judah at the time the people were taken into exile. Haggai 2 tells us that he was governor of Judah when the exiles returned, and verse 23 has God declaring that Zerubbabel is his servant, and that he will make Zerubbabel his signet ring, for he has chosen him. Here, servant means someone who has been selected to accomplish God's task. And signet rings were used to show evidence of royal authority and ownership. Zerubbabel would be the one to show God's authority and show that the promise of blessing to the whole world through David's line still stood. In Ezra, Joshua is one of the priests who had returned from exile, but Haggai and Zechariah have him as the high priest, the one with overall responsibility for the people, the one through whom the people could come to God. Zechariah 3 records a vision of Joshua as the high priest, where he and other priests are declared to be symbols of how things will be with the coming of the promised branch, the branch being one way that Jeremiah refers to the coming Messiah. It's a capital B at the start of branch. The coming Messiah, the ultimate high priest who would bring salvation for God's people. So we have a governor in David's line who symbolizes that God is still working out his promises to his people. And we have a high priest who symbolizes the coming Messiah, the one on whom these promises revolved. So who better to have as the foremen for this building project? Then we've got the supervisors of the building work. They were the Levites. And then it says everyone else did the building, assumingly according to their abilities. So everyone had a part to play in ensuring that the temple got built so that God's people could have the right relationship with him as prescribed by the law. Well, we don't have any building project on the horizon. And even if we did, I'm pretty sure that we wouldn't all be expected to muck in. We'd probably be expected to leave it to the professionals, in fact. So how does what we see the Israelites doing here apply to us? In Ezra, God's people were a small group of people, and their reestablishment in the land was their priority, the land that they'd been promised. What this looked like was the rebuilding of the altar and the temple to ensure that they could worship God and live in a right relationship with him. Now, God's people are all over the world. The Holy Spirit dwells in us, and we have access to God through Jesus, our high priest. So our priority isn't ensuring that we have enough temples. But having a right relationship with God is still all of God's people's priority. Although this might be worked out differently from person to person and place to place. But the point is that all of God's people have something to do towards this priority. Some people in the position they're in may only have their own relationship with God to make the priority. But as we've said, we're all called multiple times to help out our brothers and sisters in this too. And then some of us have defined roles that make us responsible for doing what we can to ensure that the relationships of others with God are constantly being worked on. For example, small group leaders. Some have roles that make us responsible for relationships with God starting in the first place, obviously by the work of the Holy Spirit. For example, those running Christianity Explored courses, those running children's groups. Others have oversight of whole church memberships, ensuring that each individual is taught and cared for so that their own relationship with God is ever growing and heading in the right direction. Still others might have bigger responsibilities along these lines. Therefore, as one of God's people, you're at least responsible for your own relationship with God, and almost definitely those of others too. And if this sounds a bit daunting, a bit too difficult for us, it is, and it should, if we're trying to do that by ourselves. Jesus spoke many times of the Holy Spirit who would come. In John 14:16-17, Jesus says, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of truth." Romans 8:26 also speaks of the Spirit who helps us in our weakness. It's the Holy Spirit who helps us to understand what a right relationship with God looks like. It is he who convicts us of sin and brings us to repentance. It's he who gives us the words to say to others to point them in the right direction. And it's the Holy Spirit who makes us want to find out about God and all that he's done for us in his word. And when, with the Holy Spirit's help, we're all playing our part, our own relationship with God and those of others improve. This will mean that we come more humbly before God and acknowledge more clearly our positions before him as unworthy sinners. We become more thankful for his grace and mercy to us in sending Jesus and rely on him more fully, recognizing that reliance on ourselves is futile and foolish. And when this happens, again, we bring God more of the glory due to him. So, when God works in us and in others by his Holy Spirit, when God works, what is our response? Let's have a look at the Israelites' response to God's work being done and what we can learn about what our own response should be. So, thirdly, praise, not pessimism. So, this is verses 10 to 13 now. Praise, not pessimism. So continuing in the passage, we now read of the response of the people as the laying of the temple's foundations is completed. At ground level, no progress appears to have been made. But although I'm not an architect or a builder, I'm pretty sure that those in those professions would tell you that the foundations of any building are the most important part. And the Israelites recognized the significance of finishing this part of the work. Verses 10 and 11 outline the praise given to God because the foundations were laid. The priests got dressed up and played the trumpets. The Levites played their cymbals, and they all praised God. What they said, sang, and did mirrored the praise given to God when the Ark of the Covenant was brought to Jerusalem while David was king, as detailed in 1 Chronicles 16. The words used by them in verse 11, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, his love endures forever," are the same words used by the Levites back in David's day. But just like in 1 Chronicles 16, the praise is not left solely to the priests and Levites. All the people were there, and they all praised God, giving a great shout as the temple, the symbol of his presence with them, began to take shape. We're told in verse 13 that this great shout was heard far away. I was at a safari park last week and found out that a single lion's roar can be heard up to 5 miles away. So if there was a lion in somewhere like Newark, and it roared, and assuming there's no other sound going on, we'd be able to hear it here. That's just scary. But imagine just how far away the shout of thousands and thousands of people could have been heard. This was true, heartfelt praise. The people can see that God's at work, fulfilling his promises, enabling them to be in relationship with him once again, and reminding them that his promises to them still stood. The only right response to this is praise, acknowledging all that God is doing. It would be a positive end to the chapter if it wasn't for verse 12. Here we read that some of the older people there who had seen the former temple wept aloud. They were saddened by what they saw. Evidently, even from the foundations, they could see that the new temple would be nowhere near as grand as Solomon's. Despite the fact that most could see God was at work, evidently some others couldn't. These older people were upset about how the new temple compared with the old one, and they were comparing the temple with Israel as a nation. Previously, numbered in the millions probably, now just 50,000 people. They were probably thinking that God was not working now as he had in the past, and that therefore the best days of God's kingdom had passed. They couldn't see that anything better might come in the future. Back in Zechariah, in chapter 4, we have Zechariah bringing God's word to Zerubbabel. And verse 10 of Zechariah 4 is a warning to people like this. It says, "Who dares despise the day of small things? Since the seven eyes of the Lord that range throughout the earth will rejoice when they see the chosen capstone in the hand of Zerubbabel." Verse 10 is a warning. Here we see clearly that these days of comparatively small things were part of God's plan. God himself would rejoice as the capstone of this new temple was laid. And this again points us to the fact that God continued to work, his plan was still in action, and that small things, just like the mustard seed in Jesus' parable, result in unimaginably bigger things. Although small at this point, God's kingdom would progress from this point, increasing in size and influence, especially as the promised Messiah, Joshua pointed to, came to earth. So what does the people's response to the foundations being laid teach us? Firstly, we need to be able to recognize what God at work looks like. From this evening's passage, we know God's at work when we experience our own and others' relationships with God progressing and being more effective in bringing God glory. And when our relationships with God are good, our relationships with each other are good. And when this is the case, ultimately, more people will come to God through Jesus, their Savior, and as they see our loving and merciful, yet powerful and majestic God in us, and see this as the best option for themselves too. God is at work as his kingdom grows, and his kingdom is growing around the world all the time. The right response for us then is to praise and worship God for who he is and what he's doing. And as people are saved and God's kingdom increases, we should be reminded of God's continuing promises to us too, that all who believe in Jesus and trust in him for salvation will inherit eternal life. Praise and thanksgiving is the right response then. What might cause us to be like those older people, though, who wept as the temple's foundations were completed? What would cause us to be upset despite the fact that God is at work in the world? The main thing that would cause this in individuals or even groups of people is where they are in the world. Yes, the church is growing, but not everywhere. For us in the UK, we might feel sad about the way things look, it might look like God's not at work. As a church, we've had a few baptisms in the past year, but not all similar churches will have. And even a few conversions may seem insignificant when we read of thousands becoming Christians elsewhere in the world. We may wish for the days of revival gone by. And wanting to see more conversions is not a bad thing, but if all it does is upset us instead of spurring us into action, this is a problem. We need to hear that warning from Zechariah again. Who dares despise the day of small things? From small things can come great things. The 50,000 exiles in Ezra increased in number from then on. Think of the few hundred disciples in Acts that resulted in the Christian church today. God has always used small beginnings. Who are we to decide that God can't use what look to us like days of small things for his glory? So as I close, and this is what it looked like to start with, and you can't really read it. What have we learned from reading about the returned exiles building an altar and then laying the foundations of a temple? We've seen that our priority as individuals, and more often than not as groups of Christians, should be our relationship with God. Is it? Do we want to know how it can be better? Have we truly repented of our sins, and do we continually come back to God in repentance? Does our increased knowledge of God and his salvation through Jesus make us sin less? Do our good relationships with each other result in others coming to Christ? Do we realize that our own salvation and that of others is all of God and nothing of ourselves? We've seen that we all have a part to play in ensuring God's work is done. Do we really believe this, or expect others to make our relationship with God better and not see it as our duty to help anyone else out? Are we using our gifts so that God's work can be done? Do we allow others, friends, group leaders, elders, to help us in our own relationships with God? Do we trust that the Holy Spirit is at work in and through us, enabling us to be God's instruments, bearing his name? And we've seen that the right response when we see God at work is praise of him. Do we join the priests saying, he is good, his love endures forever? Do we praise God for who he is, what he's done, what he's doing, and what he has promised to do? Do we praise God when we hear of 1,000 more converts in China or Nepal? Or do we just wish for the old days, despising these days of little things? My prayer is that in the coming weeks and months, we can prioritize our own and each other's relationships with God and turn the result of his relationships, his people's relationships with him, into the praise that's due to him.